We're reading God's Word this morning from 1 and 2 Corinthians. So I invite you to take a moment to find that in the Bibles, either that you brought with you or the Bibles in the pews. Read from 1 Corinthians 1, right at the end of that first chapter, starting at verse 26 and going through verse 31. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Now turning to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And from 2 Corinthians 5, reading verses 16 and 17. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. This is the word of the Lord. The Corinthians are Paul's problem children. I think it's fair to say that. The Corinthians are Paul's problem children. Although he's maybe a little harsher at times in the book of Galatians, he has to spend an awful lot of time and energy on the Corinthians. We have two letters of Paul to the Corinthians, and they are among the longest that he writes. And they're full of instruction and correction and, for those of you who are teachers, some not very good pedagogical moves at times. He's sarcastic at times. He's angry at times. The Corinthians are the problem children. They frustrate Paul more than anybody else does. Raymond talked about some of these last week, how Paul has to correct the church because they're doing things that nobody in their right mind should be doing. He says, "You're doing things that even the pagans don't do." They were tolerating. 1 Corinthians 5 tells us they were tolerating a person who was sleeping with his stepmother. They thought this was an act of Christian freedom. Paul says, no, that's just immorality. That's just wrong. That's not how we behave. That's not how Christ has made us to be. And Paul has to set them straight on how to behave as a church. He chides them because he says, when you have the Lord's Supper, half of you get drunk and the other half don't get anything to eat or drink at all. That's not how you live and behave as God's people. And he talks to them about how they worship and he says, you're all so eager to be preaching. You're also eager to be speaking in tongues. You're eager to show off how much you know. But none of you are spending any time on actually taking care of each other. The Corinthians frustrate Paul more than any other church that he writes to. And so I find it fascinating to look at the way Paul talks to them about who they are. Because he begins his letters to the Corinthians with hope. And he will talk to them in ways that are both very realistic about who they are and very idealistic about who they are and who they can be. He begins with hope, I said. He begins the way he talks to every church, he says, to the saints who are in Corinth. Now, he begins every letter that he writes this way, but it's not a throwaway line to call the church the saints. We perhaps think of saints and we think of something, oh, that's what the Catholics do. They've got saints. Paul writes to the church and says, you are the saints. You are the holy ones. That's really what the word means. You are my saints. You are my holy ones. And in 1 Corinthians, he explains even further. You are the saints, the holy ones, because Jesus has sanctified you. Jesus has made you holy. This is who you are. This is your identity. This is what Jesus has done for you. You are saints not because you're so good, not because you're so amazing. You will have to tell them that more than once. You are the saints because Jesus died for you and set you apart to be his very own. It's a hopeful beginning. It's a good way to start when you are talking to the church, to remind us that we are God's people, holy and dearly loved, because Jesus died for us. That's both the proof that God loves us, but it's also what gathers us into God's love. It pulls us into his arms, that Jesus died for us. But then we read from the end of chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, and we saw Paul getting very realistic about who we are, about who the Corinthians are. I say who we are too, because it turns out we're probably not very different. At the end of this chapter, he says, think about who you were when you were called. So he's inviting the church to go back and look and think about where they were not that long ago. Where they were when they were called, when the gospel appeared on their radar screens, when Paul spoke to them about Jesus Christ. Think about where you were. And he says, not many of you were wise. Not many of you were well off. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. He's emphasizing how ordinary, or maybe even less than ordinary, the church in Corinth is. And we know from archaeology and history, we know that the city of Corinth had a lot of slaves and freed slaves in it. And Paul in 1 Corinthians will talk to people a couple times in ways that makes us think that there were a good number of slaves and freed slaves in his audience. In chapter 6, he will say, you were bought with a price. And that phrase, bought with a price, was something that we find in documents from this time, talking about people who were slaves. They were bought with a price. Then in chapter 7, Paul will talk to them and give them some advice about whether it's good or not for them to earn their freedom, to buy their freedom if they can. Slavery in Paul's day is not like slavery in the 19th century in the United States. Slavery was the kind of thing that you could get yourself out of. In rare cases, it was even a way for advancing yourselves. If you were a slave in the right household, you might become the heir in that household, eventually the head of the house. It could happen. Didn't always. So Paul is talking to people who are ordinary, maybe less than ordinary. And he's reminding them of this fact, that they don't have anything to boast about just based on who they are. It is the opposite of what sociologists sometimes call the Lake Wobegon effect. Garrison Keillor, in his News from Lake Wobegon, will always end by saying, and that's the news from Lake Wobegon, where all the men are good-looking, all the women are strong, and all the children are above average. And any math teacher will tell you that that is a statistical impossibility. The children cannot all be above average. It does not work that way. That's just good math. But this is the way we tend to think about ourselves. We tend to think of ourselves as being above average in everything that we do all the time. So there's a study that was cited. Well, it's an old study now. It was done in 1981. But they asked college students to rate themselves as drivers. And 88% of college students said they were in the top 50% driving. Again, you can see that the math doesn't quite work. But this is our tendency to think of ourselves more highly than we ought. And Paul is talking to the Corinthians and saying, no, let's take it down a notch. Let's take ourselves down a peg. We're not all that. He will say in 1 Corinthians 4, what do you have that wasn't a gift? What good thing do you have that God didn't give to you in the first place? And if it's a gift, then why are you bragging about it? Paul wants the Corinthians to know who they are, to recognize a different thing about them than they would naturally do. This is the natural way we think about ourselves. We naturally think of ourselves more highly than we ought. We naturally attach value to where we come from and what we've done. We build our self-esteem on things like that. Paul says, but that isn't what matters to God. That isn't the most important stuff about you. It's often not true of us that we're all that we're so impressive. But Paul says, even more than that, that's not why God chooses people. God does not choose people because they are the best of the bunch, because they are so impressive. This is a consistent pattern, a consistent story throughout the Bible. So God chooses Abraham, not because he's a great nation, but because he has no kids. God says, I can work with that. I can make a great nation when it's impossible, when you've already failed. That's when I can start. And in Deuteronomy 7, Moses says to the people of Israel, it's not because you were the greatest of nations that God chose you. You were the smallest. You were the least. But God loved you. That's what makes the difference. And just about every song that you find in the Bible that's not in the Psalter already, you hear the story of God overturning the status quo, God raising the poor and humbling the proud. It's in Mary's song. It's in Hannah's song. It's in the Song of the Sea after they've crossed from the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army has been drowned. God raises up the humble. God brings down the proud. This is what God does. This is how He acts. The best stories we can tell about ourselves are not about how great we are, but about how great our God is. Jesus is our best story. And Paul has to remind his problem children of this. Jesus is the best thing we can say about ourselves. Before we move on to 2 Corinthians 5, let's sum up and clarify what we've said so far. So Paul is writing to the Corinthians, and he calls them the saints. And they are the saints because of what God has done for them. And Paul reminds the church that what they are now is not what they were. What they are is a gift from God through Jesus Christ. What they are is not what they were. This, you might say, is also Paul's life story. When he tells his story in Galatians or Philippians, he emphasizes the difference between the old way and the new way, the then and the now. The old way, when he was a Jew and a Pharisee and a persecutor of the church. And he says, you couldn't fault me for anything. I was perfect by that standard. And then he turns around and says, but all of that's worthless. All of that is gone. All of that is past. There is that old way of thinking for Paul, where his Life was built on where he came from and what he did. And that's all turned on his head now, and he says, now what I want is just to belong to Jesus Christ. This is the background that we need to have as we turn now to 2 Corinthians 5. Because there Paul talks about looking at Jesus in the old way and looking at people in a new way. He says that he used to look at Jesus with this old way of looking at things. And by that standard, Jesus didn't look like much. We sometimes run through the things that Jesus didn't do, the things that he failed at. By many standards, we can consider Jesus to be a failure. He didn't own any property. He didn't have a big family. He didn't go to the best schools. Yes, he was a traveling preacher. Yes, he gathered something of a following, but that following kind of had its ups and downs, and there really weren't very many of them left at the time that he died. And then there's how he died. He ended up on the wrong side of the law and got killed in about the worst way you can imagine, under scandalous circumstances. Now, when we say it that way, then immediately we're saying, but yeah, wait, that's not the whole story. That's not the real story. That's not the important part of the story. Jesus is so much more than that. He is Savior and Lord. That's what we're supposed to see about him. But Paul says, that wasn't what we always saw about him. Paul didn't see that about him. It takes that Damascus Road experience to open Paul's eyes, to end his blindness so that he can really see Jesus for who he is. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2 that none of the rulers of this age have understood God's wisdom, or they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. No, probably not. There is a way of looking at Jesus, and people do it still today, that sees Jesus as nothing much, that sees him as a failure. Paul says, we've been there. We've done that. But we don't do that anymore. Now Paul can see Jesus for who he is. Paul can see him as Lord and Savior, the one who has gathered and protected his church, the one who has made it pure and holy, the one who lives, the one who reigns. Paul can see that now. But he takes it a step further. He says, because I see Jesus in a new way, I see everybody else in a new way too. If anyone is in Christ, that person is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. If anyone is in Christ, I see something different about them. That's why Paul can talk to the church in Corinth and call them saints, despite the fact that some of them are not very saintly at all. That's why Paul can look back on his life and say, I am crucified with Christ, and therefore I don't even live. Jesus Christ lives in me. Now, this isn't the only thing that Paul says. And we know the story well enough to know that new creations have a hard time sometimes getting over their past. And Paul talks about this at length in Romans 7 when he talks about the good that he wants to do not being what he actually does, and the evil that he doesn't want to do being the things that he finds himself doing. New creations aren't always very good at acting like new creations. Paul knows that. But that still doesn't change the way that he looks at himself or at the church. It's also fairly clear that that doesn't change the way that he looks at people who aren't yet in the church either. Paul is always looking to see the grace of God at work in someone's life. He is always looking to see the Holy Spirit bring new life in them. He's waiting to see Jesus Christ alive in people. It's what he wants to see. It's what he's looking for. It's what he's working for. To see this new creation come to life. And so we add this picture to our picture from 1 Corinthians. We have a church that is made up of imperfect Christians and yet is called to be saints. Called saints because of what Jesus has done for them. We have a church that isn't made up of the movers and shakers of their world, but that is something because of what Jesus has done for them. And we have a church that is full of new creations because Jesus has made them new. But all of this prompts a question for us. Is this how we look at each other? Is this what we see in each other? Without intending to be critical, I would guess that this isn't. At least it's not the biggest part of how we look at each other, or the most consistent part of how we look at each other. Maybe that's the best way to think of it. I grew up in a small town Christian Reformed church in central Iowa. And I've pastored for shorter or longer periods of time in several other small town Christian Reformed churches. And I know that in small town churches, you tend to be known. You tend to have a history. It sometimes goes back generations before you were born. And often being known is a good thing. It gives you a sense of place. It gives you a sense of belonging. But it can also mean that when we step into church, there's a lot of other stuff that people see about us. A lot of other things that we carry with us. That when we come into church, people might see where we work. Or who we're related to. Or how we were in high school 40 years ago. Strange things like that. And if that's what we see in each other, it can keep us from seeing the things that we're supposed to see. It can keep us from seeing growth. Can keep us from seeing grace. Can keep us from seeing God at work in our lives. One of the drawbacks from having a history is you can begin to question whether people really change or whether we're stuck being the sum of our parts, some of where we came from, some of our habits. As I was writing the sermon this week, I clicked over to CNN.com and the headline said, "I don't believe you can change hearts." It was Hillary Clinton talking to the Black Lives Matter activists this week. And she's talking about being realistic politically. She said, "Look, I don't believe you change hearts. I believe you change laws, you change allocations of resources, you change the way systems operate. You're not going to change every heart. You're not." It's talking politics, but it sounds a lot like how we can start thinking. People don't really change unless they want to. That you can't do anything from the outside to really change someone inside. And we know that a lot of times that's true. Just practically, our ability to change someone else's heart, to change someone else's mind is very limited. But what is good political wisdom here makes lousy theology. Because we profess that Jesus Christ has changed us. We profess that Jesus Christ can change us. We profess that Jesus Christ is still working on us so that we can be more and more the people he wants us to be. Here is where I think Paul's words challenge us. They challenge us to look at each other in this different way, in this theological or spiritual way. They challenge us to use the new creation as our measuring stick. How is new life growing inside of us? How are we encouraging this new life to grow in each other? Do we show grace? Do we show forgiveness? Because these virtues, more than any other, depend on being able to see the world in a different way. In this way, I think that Paul challenges us not so much in how we think, but in how we will and how we choose. I mentioned Romans 7 earlier, where Paul talks about the struggles between his old self and his new self, and we know that this is true. We know it's true about us, and frankly, we know it's true about a lot of you. If we spend any amount of time together, we will say things, we will do things that show that we're not perfect. We will say the wrong things, we will do hurtful things. We say nobody's perfect, but we prove it too. And so if we're tempted to look at each other in the old way of looking at things, the one that's based on where you come from and what you've done, we're going to find all the evidence that we need to support that old way of looking at people. We're going to find those failures, those mistakes, those bad habits, because they're there. And those things can poison us. I've seen it. I've seen a 50-year-old grudge come to a head. And I probably can't tell you the story. And maybe you don't need me to. But if that's what you look for, you can find patterns where people have not treated you the way they were supposed to, where we've done the wrong things. And if that's all you see, then we're in big trouble. Paul challenges us to see something else, to see something that doesn't always look as real. It's something that's there. If anyone is in Jesus Christ, that person is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. It takes work to see people this way. It challenges us. We have to look for the best. We have to look for something that may not be the biggest part of a person's story. It's the most important part of a person's story. If anyone is in Christ, that person is a new creation. Amen. Let us pray. Lord our God, help us to see as you see, to see ourselves and each other, not in the ways that are marked by our failures, but in the ways that are marked by your grace. Help us to see what you are doing in each other, your ongoing work of creating and recreating us. And help us to encourage that growth in each other, so that together as a people, we bring honor and glory to you and build each other up. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.